So, Acts chapter 6.
Obviously.
That's not it. Yes. Is it too small?
No, it's fine.
Okay.
No, I just can't read, I guess. I was in Mark.
I did that last time, too.
It's default. So we're continuing going to Book of Acts and again, continuing to see the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. Because that's what the Book of Acts is, the works of the Holy Spirit through the church. And this is one of those chapters that shows us that it wasn't just apostles who were empowered by the Spirit. It wasn't just the apostles who were doing powerful things. It were others. And in this case, Stephen. And then after we were done with this, we'll look at Philip. And there'll be other characters that we'll run into through the Book of Acts. But one thing that's also significant as we look at this book is some have assumed, rightfully so, that this book has been written as also as a defense for Paul, for his trial before Caesar, because it kind of Book of Acts abruptly ends. We see Paul is on his way to be tried in Rome, and that's where it ends. So some have assumed that when Luke was writing, he wanted to also write it in that way so Paul can use it as his defense when he stands in front of Caesar. And it's very much possible, because one thing that we can notice here, that every event mentioned in the Book of Acts has in some way significance to Paul. Today we will be introduced with him for the first time. Last time we were introduced with his teacher, Gamaliel. This time Stephen, and Paul will be part of the execution of Stephen. So it's kind of that's why it's a possibility that was also one of the motives for Luke to write it. But whatever the primary or secondary reason was, what God I think intends with the Book of Acts primarily for us is to see what he can do through the church with his empowered by the Holy Spirit, that third experience of the Holy Spirit we talked about. As Jesus said, you will receive the power from on high. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Right now, there are witnesses in Jerusalem. And we saw how in the last chapter, God was expanding the church, and they already started forming a commune where people were selling their property and coming to live together, and they will give the money that they received to the apostles, and the apostles will distribute and they will live together. And we saw Ananias and Sapphira and their attempts to abuse that blessing that God has kind of given this church of this beautiful unity, and how judgment has happened and so forth. And now we enter into another attempt of the devil to kind of do work inside the church to cause a division. Because with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said to Ananias, why have you allowed Satan, in your heart to plan this thing? And because they were attacked from the outside. There was attacks from the outside on the church, but it wasn't working. So the enemy always tries to work from the inside. And so start with Ananias and Sapphira. Now we see this in verse 1 in chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in daily distribution. So there's a new problem, another possibility that can cause a division, another thing that can kind of disrupt the beautiful harmony and unity that they had as believers. And it's interesting, in this case, it was a complaint. And it was a legitimate complaint in a way, but it was nonetheless a complaint. And this is something that sadly is part of the daily life of the church. There's a lot of people in churches who complain, who sometimes for a good reason, sometimes for no reason at all, find excuse to complain. And we know that that's, first of all, not what God wants. God wants a solution. But one good thing here, I think, is that we will see how the church, there was a problem, there was a complaint that arose, but the church will still be unified in seeking the solution. And when the solution was suggested, the church as a whole received it, because they understood what was church about, that it wasn't about themselves. So we see a beautiful model when something's a little bit off, how it can be solved. And but the problem is that as they were daily distributing food to the people, it appeared so that a particular group of Jews, Jewish widows, were neglected, because the Jews who lived in Jews who lived in this early church together in this commune consisted of two groups. One, the Jews who were from Judea, who identified themselves as Jews, and maybe from other parts of the world, who strictly stood and said, "We are Jews." Now there's another group of Jews who were called Hellenists, and they were called Hellenists because they embraced Greek culture. So they, when they went home, wherever they were, they would look and act like everyone else. They wouldn't necessarily stand out as Jews. And because of that, there was this kind of a division. You know, the more traditional Jews, they looked at them as kind of a traitors. Not necessarily, but it was this kind of a dislike. You are not purely Jew. You're not fully Jewish, and this was kind of a, you know, cultural effect that existed in the life of these believers. And you know, before being kind of quick to judge those Jews who were thinking like that, we are, I mean, every society is raised with some kind of a prejudice against particular people group. In Europe in particular, and I would say in Eastern Europe in particular, there, most cultures will, as you grow up, you would, wherever you're at, you will be told that, you know, gypsies are a little bit different. You know, they're lazy. That will be the thing they will say. They're dirty. And, you know, the fact is, many of them are dirty. They're very poor. And gypsies are mostly nomadic people groups. And they still, even to this, they tend to live in a kind of a tribal sense. And but they're those who, you know, fully integrate into a society. But the stigma still exists. And for me, it was a blessing when I was growing up, in this case, because I had two good friends who were gypsies, who I didn't know they were gypsies. And so it kind of, I never embraced that mentality because I grew up with them. But a lot of people I did knew had this view, oh, you know, filthy gypsies kind of attitude. And so let's say somebody comes to the faith. You know, you've been raised for years thinking about a certain people group that way. Maybe you wouldn't think in that derogative sense anymore. But what might happen is that you still have a reserve towards them because subconsciously you do believe certain things about them. And same thing, I think, is happening here. That's why this kind of a division existed. And so, because they were more inclined to embrace the Greek culture, and for the Jews, you know, the Greek was equal to pagan and equal to dogs. It was kind of, oh, this is impure. So there was a small division that apparently still kind of lingered on, even though they were new creatures in Christ now. And maybe they didn't do this on purpose. You know, sometimes with people who have a prejudice, they treat people that they're prejudiced against in a way that they're not even aware of. They're just like, they're just automatic, on autopilot in that sense. So there's a complaint. Now we see, for example, what's interesting here is that it mentions it's widows. Because widows of that day were in very difficult position. It was a very patriarchal society, meaning that mostly men would work and earn income. There would be an exception, but it was primarily men earning, and you know, men would provide for their family. Now, if the husband was to pass away, a wife will become a widow. If she had no children to take care of her, she will be in a very difficult place. There was no... God has set up a program in the law to take care of them, but sadly, they were not always obeying the law. And so widows were in kind of an unwelcomed position. But in this group, they're living together, and it happens that these widows are neglected a little bit. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles, the 12 apostles, hear the complaint and they say, we have to take care of this right now. So they summon a large group of believers. Let's deal with this. And he tells them, this is what we're going to do. And it's interesting. They want them to select. So we're not going to be us. You, among yourselves, decide. Make a selection of 7 men. And the qualifications for these men is that they're full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Meaning that they're filled with the Spirit. Not that they're saved in it. But the fact that, you know, these men live in the power of the Spirit. There's a testimony about their life that they are filled with the Spirit. So they're already showing, you know, active works. They're already witnessing, in a sense, in their community. And then they're wise. And said, and then we will then appoint them. And says, but we will give ourselves continually to pray and to the ministry of the words. You know, some might be quick to accuse the apostles, like, oh, these guys are trying to avoid to work. But the fact is, there was thousands of people who got saved, and possibly even in thousands who live in this community. So for them, only 12 of them, if they were to distribute daily food, it will take the whole day. The whole day just to work on that issue. And so, but they were appointed primarily by Jesus to feed the flock. So they realized, you know what, we can do it. It's a similar thing happened with Moses. When God put Moses in charge, and they were, you know, and Moses took the people out of Egypt. They were freed from the bondage. God took care of Egyptians in the wilderness. People kept coming to Moses for every little problem. And then when Jethro, his father-in-law, came to him, he said, this is not good. You're going to exhaust yourself. I mean, you're going to burn out. It's impossible for you, for this whole multitude, to take care of them, every little problem that they have. You know, appoint 70 men, he said, who will be doing what you're doing. And maybe the most important issues can come to you. But you need to delegate this. And Moses does this, and there's a blessing of God upon that decision. And here we will see there's a blessing upon it. They maybe are inspired by the same passage, and, you know, instead of 77 fitting to the size, and, you know, those, it's impossible for leaders to do everything. Why? Because God did not intend church to be run top down. Church is to be a unified body, everybody doing the same thing but with different responsibilities. And therefore the pastors and those who are in charge have a higher responsibility than others, and they're in a sense of the overseeing ministry, and others are to be part of the work of the ministry. And so, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us this, speaking of Jesus, God himself, said, and he himself gave up some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's a group of men who are, in a sense, leaders to equip the body, and then the body does the work. But sadly, in the church history, we have seen what happened, right? The church became a pyramid, a hierarchy, where people on the top don't do anything, pretty much, just delegate, and everybody else serves them. And people kind of got this idea, well, there's clergy and laity, those who are in the pews and those who are in front of the pews. Now, the whole body is to do the work. We all are members of the same body, but with different responsibilities. And so this is, in a sense, what they're saying. You know, we just have to do this, and then other guys will do this. And so they, you know, the solution should be this. Just find them, and we will bless it. And so, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see how this small act that enemy wanted to use for division, God used to unify and spread the gospel and grow the church. It's interesting that this decision was so good that allowed the words to grow. Why? Because men were doing the work of the ministry. It wasn't just the apostles who were in charge of everything. Now there was other men doing it, and God was blessing their work. And it's interesting, we see that in this list that all the names are Greek names. And particularly one guy is even proselyte. He was probably Greek himself that came to the Jewish faith and eventually came to the faith in Jesus. So the problem was, well, we feel that these Hellenistic widows are being neglected. And the solution is, well, let's select 7 men who are Hellenist background. And then it won't be neglected. And interesting, the Jews who were, you know, considered themselves pure Jews did not complain. Everybody thought this is a good idea. Why? Because yes, and they would also, they would look at it and say, this is great. Why? Because these men had this testimony. They were full of the Holy Spirit, and they were wise, and so everybody had confidence. And this is a great thing for any church, especially when it comes to leadership, that people in the body can recognize, you know what, there's these men, a right decision. Paul will speak to Timothy not to lay his hands too early on somebody. And then when he gave him, say, if you're going to appoint somebody in the church, these are the qualifications. And an interesting thing is that others can look in the lives of these men and say, you what? That's a good decision. These men are right choices. And so they laid their hands on them, and it's another custom that we see that will kind of continue to be mentioned. The laying of hands is when somebody is being appointed either to ministry. In this later, we see Paul and Barnabas will be, they will lay their hands to send them out to the mission field. There will be reference in James of laying of hands for those who are sick and prayer need being met. So it's something that we even do today because of this. And we see the church grew. God blessed this decision, and this decision blessed God, and I would say. In verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some of from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So Stephen here stands out. And before I actually go, one thing I forgot to mention in the previous part we read is that there were also some priests who came to faith. We saw that how the church was just making a powerful impact. And, you know, priests saw that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm sure at this point, among the religious leaders, they're very much stirred up and angry at the movement, because even some among them are joining, and so they're feeling that they're losing power. So when this accusation starts rising up, there's already, you know, weeks long anger that's been developing. And what's worse for them, not just the apostles are putting them to shame, is these people who are just regular people, who not even the apostles or leaders like Stephen are able to speak in a way that nobody can answer them back. And I mean obviously, you know, the reason why they can't is because God is with him. Nobody can fight God. Nobody can argue against God. Nobody can be wiser than God. And Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously would be making a lot better arguments and against anything that they will say. So it had nothing to do with Stephen and his abilities, but the power that he received from God. And we are told that the group of men who belonged to the synagogue of Libertines, and this will mean that they were Jewish freedmen. So they used to be Roman captives, and now they were, you know, or even maybe they were children of Roman captives, and they were expelled from Rome, and then they formed the synagogue. And so they're from different regions, you know, Cyrenians, that will be in Libya and the coast of Africa. And then says those from Cilicia. And this is interesting because the Cilicia is the region where Tarshish is, where Paul is from. Paul tells us himself in Acts 21:39 that he was from Tarshish in Cilicia. So it's very much possible that Paul himself, or Saul at this time, was part of this group. We can't say for sure, but it's interesting. We saw Gamaliel last time. Now we see another connection with Paul involved in the conflict with the early church. And this could be one of the reasons why, as we will read in the next chapter when we go to next week, that he breathed murder. He was just fully, you know, in anger with the church, because he was very zealous, but they couldn't do anything against the movement. So this is the group that arose, and they were speaking false things against Stephen. You know, they took what he said out of context, and they were bringing out false accusations, and nothing new, right? Even today, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the church, do the same thing. Take the words of the church, twist it, turn it around, trying to portray it in the worst possible way. But those are false witnesses. Those things were not true. You know, they heard him probably talk about that Jesus rose from the dead. They make reference. There's no need for this temple anymore in that sense, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so they were probably twisting it and saying differently, you know. Stephen was saying there's no need for the sacrifices for sins anymore, because an ultimate sacrifice has been made. So they took something and twisted around and said they were speaking blasphemies, and these were obviously not the true statements. And so
by this time they were probably, Christians probably weren't meeting in the temple anymore.
They may have been meeting to an extent for prayer or some other reasons, but they probably had their own location in a city where they would meet, and they lived together. But we see that And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly, saw his face as the face of an angel. And it's kind of an interesting a description to make about somebody. You know, today if somebody says, oh, you have a face of an angel, it usually means you have a beautiful face. that's kind of a comment for it, but this is probably not the meaning of it. Because, one, we are never told fully how angels look. We see some descriptions that they can take the forms. And I don't know how they would know, but I think what this is trying to imply is that, you know, there's some kind of a sense of peace and God's glory that's evidence in the life of this man. You remember when Moses was with God on the mountain and he would come down, that his face would be shining, a fullness of God's glory, that they had to cover it. And I think this is what is kind of trying to communicate. He was in such close relation with something different. And it's almost similar to the fact, and I don't know if you've ever been approached by somebody who is not a believer and they came to you and said, you know, what's so different about you? You know, you maybe never said a word, but they can just look at you and see this, something's different. Even the way you smile, the way you react, there's something's different. What is it? I think that's kind of a thing that they would look and, you know, there's all these accusations. I'm sure they were angry, they were shouting, they were pointing at him. And he's at perfect peace. He's like fully calm because, you know, he knows that the one, that his life is in the hands of God. Secondly, he knows those things are not true, and he probably thinks this is an awesome opportunity. And so, chapter 7, verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? So remember, high priest was a Sadducee, and they're already losing some of their own. So he's like, probably very angry, and can't wait to hear. In verse 2, he said, brethren and fathers, listen. And he is very respectful, but he also just wants their full attention. And probably when he says this, if there was a commotion, it will ease down, and everybody will start paying attention to him. So as we kind of go from now on, we will read a lot of things. It says, the God of glory appeared to our father, continuing verse 2, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell. So he will begin with Abraham. And it's interesting, you know, he will kind of give them a history lesson in a way. I mean, they were familiar with all these things. But there will be a couple of things he wants to point out to them. One of those things is that, look, God has his appointed, anointed ones, the ones he chose. And the ones that he chose often were not accepted by their own. And that will be the pattern that he will try to kind of show here to them. And so he starts with Abraham and with his call, and how, you know, we see that Abraham, in a sense, when the call first came, he wasn't fully obedient. He didn't leave his father. But when his father died, Abraham made his steps. And so, and then verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, speaking of the land of Israel, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abram had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants will dwell in a foreign land, and they will bring them into bondage. They will bring them into the bondage, and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he quickly travels to Jacob and his sons. And what's interesting here is that he's starting with Abraham, and it gives a small hint about Abraham is, you know, for example, circumcision. It came before the law. So he's trying to establish this was between God and Abraham and our people. And so showing the significance of Abraham in the first place, because they said he was blaspheming against Moses. And I think he wants to start with Abraham, because he says this is our beginning. It didn't start with Moses, it started with Abraham. And then he goes, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then his 12 sons. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And it's interesting, right away he gets to this point. Look, the patriarchs did not recognize Jacob, that God wanted him to be their deliverer. Now, it's understandable, and even today, still is present, but especially in that day, the firstborn was to be the leader of all the children. But Joseph was 11th child, so he would be, you know, one of the most fertile ones to think about. Yet, from the early stages on, Joseph knew that God had a calling on his life, and he gave him visions and dreams which he would gladly share as a teenager, and they will get upset at him. Even his father would be upset at him. And here he starts to kind of build this thread. Look, even your fathers failed to recognize the deliverers. And what's interesting with Joseph, they sold him. They first wanted to kill him, and then they're like, oh, well, let's not kill him. He's our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery, thinking we will be done with him. And they made Joseph's life a misery. I mean, for many years, Joseph lived a hard life until he finally was given into this position. But this is interesting. He puts this in, but God was with him, pointing out, even though your fathers did not recognize Joseph, God was with him. And that's why Joseph was the deliverer. Verse 11, now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was no grain in Egypt, he sent out fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb, that Abraham bought for sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, what's interesting here is that he points out, look, they got rid of him, God was with him, and God used what they intended for evil, for good. In a sense, they didn't realize that we're kind of helping God in a strange way. Because they sold him to Egypt, Egypt was the perfect place for Joseph to be in, because Egypt would have capabilities of producing enough crops to provide for his family, while if he was never to be sold, theoretically, in the land, you know, they will be starving. Now, obviously, God will find a different way, but this is what he's pointing out. God was with him, and then he ended up being their deliverer.
Question on that.
Yes.
Was it not Jacob that bought the land from Abraham? So is he not implying that Abraham did it by proxy?
Well, it was Abraham when Sarah died, he came to them and said, you know, would you, you know, give me this part of the land so I can bury my wife?
Right.
And so he paid for that part.
But that wasn't Shechem.
No. Yes. This was different, yeah, speaking about that later.
So It was actually Jacob that had purchased his land.
Yes. So well, actually, I will have to do a little bit more on that. There's an explanation to that I did not write in my notes. So I will have to get back to you on that. There's something's in my top of my head, but I don't want to say it rushingly. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Then men dealt treacherously with our people and pressed their forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned all the wisdom of Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended, avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed them away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So again, now he goes to Moses. And just as it was the case with Joseph, same was with Moses. They did not recognize that God was going to use Moses. You know, Moses was again in a unique position, in a position where he could deliver them. Yet they refused, and then he fled. He was in wilderness. He had children then. And verse 30, when 40 years had passed, so this would, Moses would be about 80 years old, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought him out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. So, he points out, listen, they didn't recognize Moses. But also it's interesting that he chooses to expound a little bit more in this retelling about burning bush. And I think significance of that is, just as was with Abraham, that God spoke to Abraham, is that God can communicate to his people outside of temple. Temple wasn't needed to necessarily come and have this in-depth relationship. I mean, obviously God wanted them to come into the tabernacle and offer sacrifices, but obviously that wasn't the only place. And so the temple itself was significant, and the tabernacle itself was significant, but his point is God still communicated outside of that. And, you know, it's interesting, only place that God told him to build was the tabernacle. You know, when he gave the law to Moses, then he said, "Listen, you're going to build a tabernacle," and he gave him the measurements. But God never once said or asked for the temple. It was David's desire, because at that time the tabernacle was kind of falling apart. And he wanted, well, look, I live in this beautiful mansion. Why shouldn't I build a greater house for God? And God said, "I don't need it. Plus, your hands are bloody. You can't do it. But if that's in your heart, I will let you do it, but through your son." So Solomon will build a temple. And you know, even Solomon, when he built a temple in his prayer to God, he recognized in Second Chronicles 6:18, he says this: "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the earth of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." So even Solomon recognized this is God is not contained to this particular location. And it's interesting that these men will accuse Stephen of blaspheming, you know, the temple and so forth. But you remember how the religious rulers and leaders would, in a sense, blaspheme God in the temple by saying, well, you know, if you make a note and you say, well, by the temple I will do this, they say, that's not a binding oath. Temple is nothing. But if you say, by the gold in the temple, that's a binding oath. He said, no, what's more important, the temple itself or the gold? It sanctifies the gold. And so, you know, they were hypocrites in, even in this accusation. And then verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel. Now he's going to point out, this Moses spoke about Jesus. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. With our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So he says, Moses spoke about Jesus, but your fathers not just rejected Moses, they rejected God. They desired to worship other gods. They asked for idols and they asked to worship other gods to please them. So he's pointing out all their faults. And you know, and he will, as you will see later, he'll turn around, you're the same. You know, and it's interesting, he points these examples where it would be obvious to recognize that God was with these leaders. Yet they still rebel, they still turn against the leaders. And by default, if you turn against God's leader, God's anointed, you're going against God. And that's a very dangerous thing. Verse 44, our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, who God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So, things we were talking about. Again, addressing this fact. You know, God is not contained to a location. And sadly, excuse me, a lot of times, as even Christians, we make this mistake. We contain God to a building. You know, we develop this habit with our girls. When Sarah was young, Julie and I decided not to ever call a building a church. So we will never say we go to the church. We will say we're going to a church building to meet with the church. Because that's the truth. We are the church, so this is the church. It has nothing to do with location. But it became a church building, became the church. And so even, you know, I mean, you know, all of us tend to do that. We can raise with that vocabulary. But I think it's a kind of a sad thing that when we do that, what we are communicating is that's the church. So many people today would not come to a home group, even if the churches have their own building, because, well, that's not really the church. Many people will not even go to certain things. Well, you know, that's not a church. They will even go and say, well, I think that's for the church. You know, I'm, you know, why don't you pray more or do this? Well, I think that's better when I go to the church. No. In this kind of a mentality that God is contained, or there's a location on earth where the spiritual things happen and the non-spiritual things happen outside of it, is not the way it should be. And obviously that's how their mentality was in that day, but also I think it carries a little bit today. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So, same thing. God is wearing, you know, I don't need this. I'm not contained to these things. That's not necessary. But then he goes to this part, 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So I think by, you know, this point, they have his attention. And as he was saying, they will be like, yes. They would nod. It's in agreement. It was silent. But then when he said this, I could only imagine just this fire burning inside their hearts and the pride being hurt. And how they were just, you know, waiting for that fume to activate the dynamite in them. But it's interesting, he calls them stiff-necked. And it's interesting, 20 times in the Old Testament, God calls the nation of Israel stiff-necked. Passages like Exodus 32:9 and Deuteronomy 10:16, God rebuking them. And he has this issue with pride. You know, you prideful people, people, you who resist my leading. And he's like, no, we're going to stand against you, kind of. And it's like, you are the same. As your fathers were, you are exactly the same. And I mean, you got to admire the boldness of Stephen. He is probably by himself. There's not many believers around him. He was falsely accused. They were angry at him. Now he has this opportunity to share. And he could, you know, try to be less direct. But this group needed this kind of a message. You know, I think as we will even we see through in the book of Acts, you know, sometimes when they would preach, they were very direct. Sometimes, in a sense, every time they were direct, but you know, this time they were even pointing fingers. You are exactly like this. You need to repent right now. Other times it will be more of a more diplomatic or more tactful way of speaking, which shows me that, you know, for certain people, they need to hear just point blank, this is how it is. And if you don't repent, you're goner. There's not much left for you. And
is Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin at this point?
It's possible. We're not told that there was the Sanhedrin, so I doubt that maybe it was officially, like the Sanhedrin officially met, but that there were members of Sanhedrin there.
High priest.
Yeah, he was there. But like we see in other cases, that we will be told the Sanhedrin gathered. So this was this possibly was in the heat of the moment, as the accusations came, they rushed up, and so it was a kind of quickly decide, let's do something rapidly, because they're already, you know, losing their members, and maybe already some Sanhedrin members were there. So if the Sanhedrin was to vote, this may have not have happened. I mean, it's hard to say, but it's not mentioned specifically, so it's possible that an official gathering of Sanhedrin did not happen. So he's, you know, 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I mean, it's a good question. You look at the prophets. Most of the prophets were persecuted. I mean, you know, we may look at the prophets and admire them. It was like, this was awesome. But when you consider the life they had, there's nothing envious about any of the prophet life. Even in Nathaniel, who was with David, who was great king. I mean, I could only imagine how it was with Nathaniel when he had to confront David in his sin. So, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. And, you know, the people he mentioned, you know, saying, you know, they also spoke about Jesus and the prophets also, who your fathers persecuted, spoke of Jesus, who have received the law by the direction of angels, have not kept it. So he said, you were given the law, you take pride in it, but you're not keeping it. And he is, I love that, I mean, he's completely unashamed and unafraid. And this is something that we see, I think, what I, you know, for me lately has been kind of a prayer that when I'm out where the people are, that I will be unashamed and unafraid. So when I have the opportunity, that I won't back down. Because it's the fear is the first thing that cripples us and prevents us. And secondly, I think, is kind of feeling ashamed of sharing the gospel, because it's such a bad thing to speak about Jesus. For some reason, we think, even though we know that people get offended by it. But he realizes, you know, people are not going to like it, so I'm going to preach it. And verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So they were angry. You know, it's interesting, the gnashing of teeth, Jesus spoke about that in the Gospels to describe hell, conditions of hell. So you can, this is, you know, in cartoons, then when you see the person, the character becomes all red and fuming, you know, the steam coming out of their head. This is what's going on. This desire for vengeance. It's like, I'm going to do something to you and I'm not going to control myself. And you know, this ultimate human darkness that can show themselves. And even recently, today, there was an article in Brazil, in one of the lower soccer leagues, fans came and they killed the referee. They tore him apart. I mean, it was already strange things. He apparently killed a player too, but nonetheless, this human anger, you know, when it just gets out of control and people do unimaginable darkness, this is what this means. They were just ready to be out of control against Stephen because he spoke the truth and their pride was hurt. And, you know, often that's what happens with the unbelievers, especially those who oppose Christianity. When somebody who follows the Lord and stands up and addresses the issue, they explode. They're angry. They're angry at the Ten Commandments being displayed in public locations. They're angry at the signs of the cross. Or even, you know, being somewhere because to them, they get like this. They want to get rid of it because it hurts their pride. It hurts them and points the finger and says, you know what? You need to repent. And they're aware of that, but yet they don't want to. So he gave them this pattern, you know. He wanted two things. You know, first one is that, one, God is not limited with the location. But secondly, you know, show this pattern. You, the history is rejecting God, rejecting His anointed. You did the same thing with Jesus. God anointed Him. There was evidences you could see, you could hear. I mean, countless examples. Just turn around, bottom line, and you would see lives that Jesus touched. Jesus even Himself said, right? If you don't believe me for my work's sake, for they testify of me. Jesus said, look at all the miracles I've done. God is with me. And there were so powerful miracles, you remember, in John's Gospel, that they were thinking, well, to make an excuse, these religious leaders, well, he has the demon. It's the devil working through him. It's like, oh, come on, how silly can you get? Just an excuse not to believe. And he's just addressing this issue. You know what? You need to repent. You are prideful and you need to repent. And, you know, I think, again, there are times when we have to, you know, I don't think often, but there are times when you have to, with certain people, just say, you know what, you're prideful, you need to change. You know, without Jesus, you're not in a good place. You know, I can only remember one time when I actually did that, and it was when one lady, we were at the Spring Fair in Pocatello, Idaho. We will have a booth there and preach the gospel. And, you know, she was passing by, and I could tell from a distance when she saw us, there was this hatred. And she came and she argued with somebody and she kind of came towards me. And I can't remember everything she said, but it was the bottom line, you know, I'm fine, you guys are wrong, I'm going to heaven, and I could live however I want to live, whatever. And so it's, and I just felt that I had to tell her, ma'am, no, you're not in a good spot. Without Jesus, you're going to hell. I'm sorry to tell you that, but you are rebelling against God, and you need to repent. And she just walked away. Now, I wasn't angry at her or anything, but at that, like, one rare, I almost never do that to anybody, but that time I felt she just needed to hear it. Because she had this kind of prideful attitude, you know, I can believe whatever I want to believe and live however I want to live, and I'll go to heaven, and that's a lie. Not even close to what Stephen did, but at times I think we need to be like that with certain people, but still need to do it in love, because I believe he did this in love. He rebuked them in love, as Jesus would also. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he's at complete peace. He, you know, filled with the Spirit, you know, gave this testimony, and God has given him this amazing insight. He can see the heavens, and because he will be the first martyr, the first one, in a sense, to die for the faith. And he sees Jesus, and it's interesting to see him standing up. And a lot of have commented on that, because every other reference to Jesus being the right hand of God is him being seated in the New Testament. And many have commented in this context that, you know, Jesus is standing up to welcome the saint home. And it's a, you know, powerful thing to think about. That, you know, that's very much a possibility.
I also think that a strength for us today, you know, we've talked about martyrs and how they were able to stand, and even that man talks about,
yeah,
he had put up his hand for his family to see that Jesus was with him and a smile on his face. We have evidence here that after he said all of this, he looked, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So it gave him that strength to endure what was coming.
Exactly. And that's one of the beautiful things, I think, you know, when we're filled with the Spirit, so, is that, I mean, this, there's a commotion going on here. They're not just angry. They're hurling insults at this point. They're figuring out what to do. They probably already grabbed him, and they're pulling at him, you know, maybe throwing things at him. I mean, this is a chaos. Imagine being surrounded by a mob. In every normal circumstance, people will be terrified, because that will be a natural thing to think about. It's just like being in a lion's den. But he's at full peace. I mean, he's like totally cut off. And to me, what's beautiful aspect of that is that we can see in the midst of persecution, when, you know, we are being fully hated and, you know, dragged to the courts, prisons, whatever, this presence of God gives such peace that surpasses all understanding, that you can just look and not be moved by this insanity around you. And verse 57, when he made this comment about Jesus, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran out with him, ran at him with one accord. So you see this unity in evil, and they just don't want to hear this. They're so weird, and they cast him out of the city and stone him. And the witness lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here we are introduced with Saul. But they took him out and they stoned him. They were so furious at him, so angry. Their pride was so hurt that they willingly ignored the Roman law that they could not do that. And they just killed him. And Romans will not get involved. I mean, even theoretically speaking, they could have done this with Jesus. Romans wouldn't make much of a deal, but obviously they wanted to blame the crucifixion, as we already seen, on Romans, not take the responsibility of themselves. And
it's as old as the age, isn't it? Not taking on the responsibility. We had lots of that today in this day and age, and you see it way back then.
Yeah, we see it, excuse me, with politicians all the time. We see it even with some religious leaders, you know. Some of the established traditional churches full of scandals, and a lot of times they don't take the responsibility for some of their members. There's a lot of times they try to hush it down, hide it, minimize it, like it, you know, some of the abuses that happen. But that's the reflection of the devil in the flesh, not God in his character. But again, he was in complete peace, you know, what's going on. 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge this, or don't charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So, here to me, I see an example of a true disciple. Excuse me, somebody who truly follows Jesus to the end. Because he lived for Jesus, he was able to die for Jesus. And the grace that was given to him in the dismissal of calamities, that he was able to be in peace and continue to be a witness. Because disciple means a follower of a teacher. As Christians, we should mean disciples of Jesus. And Christian means Christ-like. So here we see Christ-like behavior. Just like when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed for his persecutors and prayed to God that what they were doing to him will not be counted as a sin, but to God will forgive them. Same thing here. Please do not count this as a sin to them. Please forgive them. Showing that he had love for them. Even though he had to rebuke them, they needed to hear that, but nonetheless, he prays for them. And, you know, that's a powerful thing, because the natural tendency is when somebody hates you, is to hate them back. So the love of Jesus is clearly seen in Stephen's example as he's passing. And it's interesting, I believe that the way that Stephen made his stance and the way that Stephen died will make a powerful impact on Saul. He will be a witness, he will see, and it will probably bother him, like it probably bothered everyone else, that he showed no hatred towards them, that he died in complete peace and was able to stand against the brightest in their society. And, you know, this will kind of fuel the fire for Saul at the moment, as we can go in the next chapters and so forth. We'll see this fire burning until eventually Christ meets him on the road to Damascus.
He was definitely a man of zeal.
Oh yeah, definitely.
The zeal was misplaced.
Yeah.
He definitely had zeal.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting, there's a lot of people who have zeal, right?
Yeah.
But the wrong kind of a zeal. They use it in the wrong kind of a way. And here we are told that he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, and I charge against this." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And obviously this makes reference that he died, he passed away. But the scripture will start to use this term for the believers. In the New Testament, there'll be a lot of references to believers falling asleep. Not saying that they're died, but they're fallen asleep. You know, we'll see that in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul will make reference to that. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul will say this, chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, said, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord." And, you know, Paul talked about, and as I said in other passages, the saints will sleep. Doesn't mean there's a soul sleep, as some teach. Some, you know, as a believer, dies in their sleeping. Well, as I just read, Paul talked about the same term, but he also said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in a sense, the picture that here is being presented is, since, you know, the body fell asleep waiting for resurrection, because there will be resurrections. Those who died in Christ will be part of the first resurrection, and then there will be a second resurrection for unbelievers. So that's what it's making reference to. And it's a kind of a beautiful way to look at it. It's not, oh, life ended, they're gone. You know, the spirit, the soul went on to be with Jesus, and then, you know, there will be a resurrection happening later, as we read in Revelation. But we see again Stephen, filled with the Spirit, selected just to be, in a sense, we call today deacons, even though they were not called like that, just to do a simple task of serving tables. And it was interesting, there were seven of them, and, you know, one of the thoughts was is that, as it was being said, one day, one will be in charge for one day, and so they all had their day when they would serve. And a lot of times certain people can think, well, I don't do much. I'm not preaching, I'm not teaching, I'm not going outside, I'm not playing the instruments, I'm not that important. But Stephen wasn't big in church. He was just a regular man filled with the Spirit. And just because he was filled with the Spirit, he was faithful, and God used him in a powerful way. And again, I think he was one of the key people that God would use in Saul's life eventually to kind of bring him to repentance. And it'll be, you know, when we look at Paul's life later and look at his writing, we can easily see that his past of persecuting Christians would bother him even as a follower of Christ. He would never look at that as a prideful thing. He will always be saddened and will call himself, I'm the worst sinner of all, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the one who should not have this privilege as I do. And but a simple man making what seems as a simple stance, making a powerful witness, and he gets to be the first one that is killed for the faith. And it just, you know, leads me to that basic thing. We need the power of the Spirit to be the witnesses, because without it, we really can't. You know, and this obviously does not always refer to the witnesses the way he did in chapter 7 of speaking, but yes. But also in the way he was prior to that, in service, in just a simple life that people can look and say, you're filled with the Spirit. We can see God, work of God's Spirit in your life. We can see by the wisdom you possess. And that gave him an opportunity to be serving the body. And as he was serving the body, he was able to serve others by preaching the truth. So, you know, we talked about it on Thursday in our men's thing. It's easy to think, again, I need to be filled just to preach, but it's more than that. It's to live. We need to daily be filled with the Spirit so that we will be good and effective witnesses for Jesus.